Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 again, please. Ephesians chapter 6, I'll be reading verses 10 through 18 from the English Standard Version. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. May God bless the reading of His Word. For more than two millennia, the breastplate has been a key component of armor for a soldier. Whether it's made of leather, shell, chain mail, metal, whether it's two-sided to provide wraparound security, or just a front plate for those who are always facing into the battle, the purpose is to protect the vital organs, the heart, the lungs, etc. Spiritually, Paul uses the analogy of the breastplate to depict the need to guard the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart," or guard your heart, "with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." We need to guard the heart. Interestingly, Jesus indicated in Matthew chapter 15 that danger comes not just from outside oneself, but also from one's own heart. He says in Matthew 15:18, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." Well, as we evaluate this particular element of the armor of God today, we should recognize that the breastplate serves as a defense on actually both sides, the outside and the inside. But the primary emphasis is a defense against the powers of darkness. So that will be our focus today. Number one on the outlines that you have in front of you, the breastplate of righteousness provides protection from the accusations of the devil. The breastplate of righteousness, this second element listed in the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, the breastplate of righteousness provides protection from the accusations of the devil. Have you ever been accused by the devil? The truth is, point A, that Satan is the accuser. The Apostle John uses the term accuser as a description of the ongoing campaign of the devil against Christians. He's looking at it from the perspective of one who has seen the future, but he says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" God, of course, took John into the future and allowed him to be able to see those things. We look forward from a human perspective to the day when the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down. But we live presently under the day and age where the accuser is very much doing his work. Satan is the accuser. Go back to Zechariah, Old Testament book, right toward the end of the Old Testament, the little prophet book of Zechariah, chapter 3. The prophet Zechariah describes a spiritual scene taking place before the throne of God. Similar to what we read in the book of Job, the devil is there as an accuser. We saw that in Job's case. We see it here in Zechariah. He's going to make reference to a man by the name of Joshua. This is not the Joshua we're most familiar with from the earlier pages of the Old Testament. Rather, this is another man many years down the line named Joshua. And at this point, this particular Joshua is serving as high priest. And here's what we read in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. An angel showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Satan is standing at the right hand of Joshua the high priest to accuse him. God is giving us this glimpse into spiritual reality. From what we can gather, Joshua was still very active in his service as high priest, which means he was earthbound. And yet there is always this reality of a spiritual element going on, things that are taking place in the heavenly places that we can't always see. But God gave Zechariah the prophet the opportunity to be able to see what was actually unfolding there. So as we have Zechariah the high priest going about his work, we see him standing before the angel of the Lord, and we see then the accuser, Satan, the devil, standing in his right hand making accusations. One of the devil's chief objectives is to destroy your confidence in God. That's what he was attempting to do apparently with Joshua there in Zechariah chapter 3. John 10:10, Jesus said the thief, which in this case we're applying it to the devil, which is very accurate, the devil comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. And one of the things he wants to destroy is confidence. By making these accusations, he is attempting to destroy our confidence in our relationship with God. Another objective is to rob you of the peace and the joy of the Lord. Again, John 10:10, the thief or the devil comes only to steal. Well, think about it. The devil wants to steal your peace. Through his accusation, sometimes he steals your peace. He steals your joy. He does this by constantly accusing you, by consistently reminding you of your sins, of your failings, and of your poor track record. Have any of you been there? Have you felt those accusations? Have you felt just this terrible pressure of looking at your own life at how bad of a person you actually are? Well, this brings me to the next unpleasant reality. Point B. Satan has plenty of fodder to use against us. Fodder. The stuff he wants to throw at us. He's got plenty of that. Plenty of fodder to use against us. We know this, but let me just remind you, we are all sinners. Throughout the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New, we read this, but let me read for you a quote from Romans chapter 3, which is actually quoting from the Old Testament book of Psalms several times. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one is good, not even one." And then a few verses down there in Romans 3, we come to verse 23 that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are all sinners. That's why it's so easy for Satan to find things to throw at us, to use against us, about which to accuse us. It would be one thing if we could stand up to Satan and say, "Oh, well, wait just a minute. None of those things are true." But the reality is that most of the time he uses things that are true. Have I done that? Yeah, I have. Have I had those thoughts? Yes, I've had those thoughts. I am an evil person. I am a sinner. And apart from the grace of God, I can do nothing good. Matter of fact, the best that we have to offer God is garbage, according to Isaiah 64:6. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, like a filthy, polluted garment that needs to be thrown away or even burned. And that's about our righteous deeds. the very best things I have to offer God, apart from His grace, God says, there is nothing of value there. Nothing of value. Nothing worth saving. It's garbage. It's refuse. So the accuser, the devil, points to our filthy garments and reminds us of how sinful and unworthy we are. Go back to Zechariah again. We're going to be there for a couple of more times. Zechariah 3:1, he says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Verse 3, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments." Now we tend to want to look our best when we show up in court. Joshua is clothed in filthy garments, and Satan is standing right there with plenty of fodder to use. Look at this guy. He's a mess. He's filthy. There is nothing of value here. Satan knows that if he can keep our thoughts on how woefully inadequate we are, that we will be of no practical use for kingdom work because we're so distracted by how sinful we are. Thankfully, point C, the righteousness of Christ nullifies the devil's accusations. The righteousness of Christ nullifies the devil's accusations. The Lord actually takes our filthy garments and He removes them and He clothes us in righteousness. We're still in Zechariah 3. Listen again, verse 1. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." What a beautiful picture. This beautiful picture shows how God takes the accusations of Satan, the accusations that the devil uses against a guilty sinner, and I am a guilty sinner, and He renders those accusations powerless by giving that guilty sinner His own righteousness. So that Joshua was now clothed with the righteousness of God Himself. And there's the devil who had come in as an accuser, and now he looks, and the filthy garments have been taken away, and this guilty sinner has now been washed clean. He is now clothed in righteous vestments of pure white. And the devil has nothing to say. His accusations are baseless. They're without foundation. They're without power. Now, it's not my goodness that makes me a righteous person. It is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to me that makes me righteous. Turn over to Romans chapter 3, and in this passage, some of your translations actually use the word impute or imputed to. Many of the newer translations do not. They use words like count, but it's still the same basic principle. We're looking at what it means to have God's righteousness imputed to me or counted for me. So here's what we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. "By the works of the law, no human being will be justified." And the word justified is just another use of the same Greek word that we translate righteous. So it means to be made righteous. So he's saying, by the works of the law, no human being will be declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, that is, they are declared righteous by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just, or righteous, it's the same word, and the justifier, or the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. This passage tells us how God removes from us those filthy garments, and He clothes us in His righteousness. Note, however, that Paul declared it is only those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ who have this breastplate of righteousness. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that an essential element of saving faith is accepting that you have nothing to offer God to earn His forgiveness. There are many people the world over who are hoping that they are going to be able to store up enough good deeds, to rack up enough points on the good deed meter, that they will eventually stand before God and saying, "Here, God, is why you should let me into heaven," and then rehearsing all of those things they have done. There is nothing that you can offer God that is sufficient for that. And Paul says that in Philippians chapter 3 about his own life. He says in verse 7, "Whatever gain I had," that is all the good things that I could come up with, "whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as garbage, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Salvation is a work of God's mercy and grace alone, not because of what you and I can do to achieve it. Through faith in Jesus Christ, God declares me righteous. Through faith in Jesus Christ, God removes my filthy garments and He puts on me pure, white, clean, righteous vestments. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified," is the same word that we have in Ephesians about being righteous, "so that being declared righteous by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." There is no more important message than this. Whatever your background may be, whatever you may have come here thinking you know or don't know, if you have been counting on being able to live a sufficiently good life for God to let you into heaven, you're on the wrong road. That cannot be done. You do not have sufficient righteousness. Your very best is filthy rags before God. No, what we learn here is that putting on this breastplate of righteousness means that we have accepted Jesus Christ and His righteousness is bestowed upon us. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you are not heaven-bound. You are hell-bound. To accept Christ means that you say, "I agree, I believe, I confess that Jesus Christ is God. I believe that He died on the cross, not for any sins of my own, but not of any sins of His own, but for my own sins. And that He was buried, and 3 days later He was raised to life. And I believe He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him." If you have never made that commitment, today needs to be that day. I want us to take a moment and just bow in prayer. And I'm going to say a prayer. You can use it word for word, or you can come up with your own words. It's the attitude of the heart that counts. But it needs to express something like this. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve heaven. I believe Jesus is God. I believe He was born into this world as a baby, that He lived a sinless life, and that He died on the cross for my sins. I believe He was buried. I believe He was raised to life. And I believe He is the only way to heaven. Forgive my sins. Come into my life and make me your child. With your heads bowed, if there's someone here that today was the first time you've ever prayed a prayer like that, would you just lift your hand so I can rejoice with you, Annie? Thank you. Lord, you know each of these who has made this commitment, whether it was today or sometime in the past years, and we thank you that in your grace and in your mercy, you have now clothed us with your righteousness. And we thank you that because of that, we have the assurance of eternal life in your presence. Even though the accuser states repeatedly that we are not worthy, it has nothing to do with our worthiness, and it has everything to do with your mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. We rejoice in that today. In Jesus' name, amen. The fact is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ nullifies the accusations of the devil. The breastplate of righteousness involves the incorruptible and indisputable righteousness of Jesus Christ, a righteousness that is untarnished, that is uncompromised, and that has no weakness. It is with this righteousness that God hath clothed us, and with which He rebukes Satan and deflects all of the accusations of our enemy. Although the devil's accusations are a form of assault, let me make a second observation with slightly different nuance. Number two, the breastplate of righteousness provides protection from the assaults of the devil. Provides a protection from the assaults of the devil. Although a Christian's salvation is completely protected by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, many a Christian has fallen in battle to the sundry assaults of the enemy. Many a believer has personally compromised his or her Christian walk by willfully giving in to temptation and sin. Many a believer has faced moments of weakness and surrendered personal holiness for the temporary satisfaction of gratifying our natural desires. Can you relate to that? Do you know that from personal experience? I do. It's at such times as this that Satan proclaims your defeat and declares his own personal victory. And this is the assault we need to address now. Under these circumstances, many Christians will respond as if they have experienced a spiritually mortal wound. We've faced that temptation. We've given in to it. We have failed the Lord. At that point, with Satan telling us we are failures, we tend to throw in the towel. We tend to think, I will never be the kind of Christian that God wants me to be. Have you ever been there? Anybody? You know what I'm talking about? The breastplate of righteousness also involves Christian righteousness. And point A, Christian righteousness is rooted in the righteousness of Christ. Christian righteousness is rooted in the righteousness of Christ. We've already identified the aspect of the breastplate of righteousness that is the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is perfect. It is immaculate. The righteousness of Christ is absolute in every possible way. But by Christian righteousness, here's your point here, by Christian righteousness, I mean the conduct of a Christian that is in accordance with the righteousness of Christ. Is that up there? Yeah. Christian righteousness, my definition, is the conduct of a Christian that is in accordance with the righteousness of Christ. An expression that we've now been using for many decades will bear to help you understand this. It's the question, what would Jesus do? It's a familiar question. It's one we've heard over and over. It may have become so trite we don't even think about it anymore. But think about it for a moment. What would Jesus do? When I do what Jesus would do, then my conduct is in accordance with the righteousness of Christ. Because everything Christ did was righteous. Every action that he had was a righteous action. Righteous thoughts, righteous words. If I do what Jesus does, then my conduct will be in accordance with the righteousness of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." This follow in his steps, that's Christ-like conduct. That's Christian righteousness, when you are following in his steps. But you must hear this warning. Acting like a Christian does not make someone a Christian. And there's a lot of people today who are under the mistaken impression that if I do certain things, if I live a certain way, then I am a Christian. Acting like a Christian does not make someone a Christian. Remember, the very best things that you can do, even those things that on the outside have the appearance of being like Christ would do, what would Jesus would do, the very best things that you do apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ are nothing but garbage. That doesn't make you a Christian. You can't say, because I did these things, therefore I am a Christian. If they are not the result of genuine faith in Jesus Christ, then according to the Scriptures, they are filthiness, they are garbage, they are refuse. They are to be cast out and burned. Christian righteousness is only possible if you have already been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that requires that first step of faith that we talked about a few moments ago. If you have never accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, whatever else you do is really going to be meaningless in the grand scheme of things. It will have no value to you in eternity. You must first be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Put on the breastplate of righteousness that is Christ's righteousness imputed to you. Without the righteousness of Christ, any apparent goodness on your part is what I would refer to as imitation righteousness. Yeah, you're trying to be a good person, but that's not true righteousness. That's imitation righteousness. Christian righteousness is rooted in the righteousness of Christ. And that means that you as a believer have been declared righteous by the grace of God and His mercy, and you are now striving to have your daily life be conformed to the holiness of your Savior Jesus Christ. Christian righteousness is the result of having been clothed with righteousness. Christian righteousness is the result of the righteousness of Christ having been bestowed upon you. We read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "Abide in Christ. Abide in Christ so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." Practices righteousness. This is a reference to conduct. This is daily behavior. The way that you live and act every day at home, at school, at the office, at ball games, the way you act at parties, when you're driving your car, when you're visiting with family, friends, neighbors, the way you act, the things you do when you're surfing the internet, when you're taking care of children, when you're out shopping. The list could go on and on, but get the point. This is everything. Practice righteousness covers every single area of life. And he says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness have been born of him. This is what God wants us to do. He wants us to practice righteousness. You need to be wearing the breastplate of righteousness in all of your daily conduct for protection from the assaults of the devil. But be aware of this, point B, Christian righteousness invites the attacks of the enemy. When you start living this way, Christian righteousness invites the attacks of the enemy. The enemy doesn't need to concern himself with soldiers who aren't fighting. They're no threat. Yeah, for those of you who live your Christian life on the sidelines, who never get involved, who try to make sure that you share as little as possible with other people so you can have your own life, yeah, you're no threat to the enemy. His target is going to be on those who actually pose a threat to his rule and reign. So for those of you who are trying to live for Christ, this invites the attack of the enemy. As Peter says it in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If you're striving to live for Jesus, you have become a target. And I don't want you to use this as an excuse to say, oh, well, in that case, I won't strive to live for Jesus. Yeah, you're going to have to stand before that Jesus one day and give an account. But if you are striving to live for Jesus, you have become a target. And Satan wants to take you out. He wants to sideline you. He wants to use the expression that we saw in Peter, to devour you. And by the way, Satan, the devil, will seldom attack your strengths. Listen to that again. He will seldom attack your strengths. No, he goes for your weaknesses. He goes for those areas where you are spiritually vulnerable. Stop and think about where you most often fail. This is actually instructions right now. That was not a rhetorical question. I'm going to give you a moment, and I actually want you to stop and think about where you most often fail in your spiritual walk. You go ahead. The devil does not know everything. He is not omniscient. Only God is omniscient. But that particular area that you were just thinking about, he already knows that. The devil knows that. How does he know that? Because he and the evil forces in the spiritual places keep an eye on those potential targets that are a threat to his kingdom. And so if he is aware of your faith in Jesus Christ, then he knows your weakness. And that's the target. He will manipulate the circumstances in which you live with the intention of seeing you lose that battle. Every single time. It's a common scenario. Maybe you're here at church on a given Sunday morning and you hear a sermon that stirs your heart. Or you've been reading the Bible and a passage stands out to you and you decide, you know, it's time for me to really get right with God. And so you make some sort of a commitment, whether it's public or not. You make this commitment in your heart. And you feel elated for a time, and energized to live for Jesus as a result of that. And those are all good things, by the way. And for a while, life seems great. You're reading the Bible and praying every day, which perhaps for you is much different than normal, but you're finally starting to see this. You're experiencing victory over old sinful patterns that have defeated you so often in the past. And you're thinking, this time, things are going to be different. This time, I'm going to win. And then it happens. The devil's assault. Satan attacks. Sometimes it may take you suddenly by surprise. You didn't see it coming. Bang, like that, you fall. Or maybe it's just the pressure that mounts over a period of days or weeks. But when you fall big. Have you been there? Have you done that? I have. And no sooner do you fall than Satan shouts in your ear, "You are a loser!" Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I'd love to assure you that this is not going to happen to you. But the truth is that Christian righteousness invites the attacks of the devil. The good news is that Jesus prays for his children. Luke chapter 22. You remember what happened to Simon Peter? Right there at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And Jesus gave them some prophecies, and Peter stood up and said, "Never, Lord. I will never deny you." Man, I can relate to that. So many times I've stood up and said, "Lord, never again will I fail you. I will never deny you." And you remember Jesus' words? Luke 22:31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." These are the words of Jesus. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter fell, and he fell big. But Jesus had prayed for him. Each time you stumble, and you will, you should use it as a reminder that your sins are already covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, that you are already clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You should use it as a reminder that, yes, you failed again, but Jesus has paid for that sin, and now you can grow stronger through the trials that you experience. After all, point C, Christian righteousness is a practical defense against the devil. Christian righteousness is a practical defense against the devil. As a practical step in putting on the breastplate of righteousness, consider this morning committing yourself to reinforcing the area of weakness that you thought about a few moments ago. All of us had something in mind. Consider committing yourself to reinforcing your spiritual armor in that area. If that's the area where you most often fail, then addressing this particular weakness will significantly decrease the devil's foothold in your life. Oftentimes we want to put our emphasis on other areas, perhaps in our areas of strength. No, we need to address those weaknesses and say, "God, I need you." And when we begin to experience victory there, Ephesians 4:27 says, "Give no opportunity to the devil." When we experience victories in those areas of our weakness, we are robbing the devil of his opportunity to defeat and to attack. So much of what we've been studying here in Ephesians is all about Christian righteousness. Essentially, all of chapters 4, 5, and 6 are about living a Christian righteous life. Ephesians 4:22 says, "Put off your old self, the old unrighteous ways, which belong to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." On a very practical level, when you submit yourself to God in Christian righteousness, the devil will end up fleeing from you, as we read in James chapter 4, verse 6. God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This morning we've seen two perspectives of the breastplate of righteousness. First, you must have the righteousness of Christ in order to be forgiven and to become a child of God. And I trust that if you've not taken that step, that you will do so immediately. And secondly, you must live the Christian life of Christian righteousness to afford the greatest protection against the assaults of the devil. In conclusion, God commands you to put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's God's command. And so I ask you this morning, are you wearing it? Do you put on the breastplate of righteousness every day? I want to end with an extended quote from commentator John Phillips in his commentary exploring Ephesians. He says, "The genius of the gospel is that God does not ask us to imitate His righteousness, for no human being could possibly do that. Instead, God gives us His righteous nature by means of regeneration. He gives us His Holy Spirit to live within us and to reproduce Christ's righteousness in us and through us. Christians are to show the righteousness of God to the world. The world is waiting to see men and women behaving like Jesus. Satan attacks the heart, so we need the breastplate. The righteousness of Christ is glorious armor for us to wear in a world of sin. When people look at us, what should catch their eyes first is the gleaming glory of Christ's righteousness. Satan has already assailed the righteousness of Christ with all the resources at his disposal and found it impenetrable. It will protect our hearts, the innermost springs of our beings, from all the unrighteousness so evident in this fallen world." End of quote. Lord, thank you for reminding us today of the importance of the breastplate of righteousness. First and foremost, of being clothed with your righteousness through faith in Christ. And then secondly, of living Christian righteousness by your strength, by your power, as we resist the devil on a daily basis. May we go from here with a fresh resolve to live that life of Christian righteousness for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.